says whatever features of the flesh you had are gone. Now, that is the first thing that starts a ball rolling in your thinking. It's a first step in understanding we are a body and members one of another. And that our facial features are no longer our identity. Our name is no longer our name. We have a new name. Christ is the name. And you lose your fingerprints. You lose your DNA. You lose anything and everything that's going to identify you with flesh and with who you were in Adam. You now have His identity and His fingerprints and His DNA and His name and His features. And all of those things are now you. Now, that's all that this is. And by the way, 2/3 of what I'm going to tell you is just going to be words that'll have very little meaning to it because we haven't got the doctrinal support underneath it. 1/3 of it is going to be very, very understandable. And so anyway, that's kind of where we were. We went through our former offensive identity in Adam, being condemned, abominated, and alienated, and the components that made that up. And now we are looking at who God has made us to be in Christ, as justified members of the body of Christ, and what that justification means. And we have actually come along and identified that we have also been sanctified. That's going to give us the walk, the conduct, the behavior, and all those characteristics with that. And that's why I say this is usually where people think about being in Christ. They don't think too much about your justification being in Christ or your exaltation being in Christ. But as we will see, God had to justify you to make you fit to be utilized. He had to sanctify you to make you fit to be utilized. You don't get this after you get that. All of this is yours at one time. You get the whole thing at once. In other words, just as you didn't work for your justification, you don't work for your sanctification. You produce works as a result of it, but you don't work to get it or to keep it. And then that great component that almost no believer in the whole dispensation of grace ever comes to realize is his exaltation in Christ. 99% of the church, the body of Christ today, of people who really are saved, are operating with the idea that they're going to get on horses, come back with Jesus, and establish the kingdom. And many of them have been lied to and fooled into thinking that we have to get more and more and more Christians, and we have to Christianize the world until finally one day we make the world as a place of peace and safety so Jesus can come back. That's postmillennialism. And then there's some that's amillennial and they don't believe in any kingdom. I guess they believe the United States is going to be their kingdom. So there's the three major components that all answer or are the flip side of the coin to your condemned, abominated, alienated status as you were in Adam. And we have been looking that there are three subcomponents to these, and the first of these that God has to deal with is forgiving you all your sins. And that's because in Adam you were all under sin. The sin issue has to be resolved, and we've looked at these verses. We're not going to go back and look at any of them right now. The Romans 3:23 through 26, Ephesians 1:17, Colossians 2:13, and we even went over there and looked at one in Titus that was very important to that as well. If you didn't get that, you might want to write that one down, but that was Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, especially verse 14. Verse 14 mentions all three components of who you are in Christ. But you have been forgiven of all sins. That's where I've gotten stuck in a rut. And I'm in a rut because one of the things that Romans 5:11 through the end of the chapter is going to straighten out is an incidental thing that Paul mentions, but it hit me like a ton of bricks because it's just one more thing that I had screwed up. And if you've ever seen a man in a pulpit screwed up, you're looking at one. And spending the rest of my life unscrewing what I screwed up seems to be my occupation. Get that, put that, I'm going to have to put that on my resume. An unscrewer. Let's see. Look again at verse 13 there. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." And one of the things that I was taught in that systematic approach to things was that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He forgave the sins of all the world, past, present, and future, and that sin now and the sin barrier is no longer an issue in anybody's life, including the unbeliever. And if you'll take your Bible and flip back to Romans chapter 2, I'll show you one of the reasons why. Although I'll talk about that in a moment. Just flip back there for a moment and hold. One of the things that I was erroneously taught and falsely taught was that when the unbeliever, if a person dies an unbeliever and stands at the great white throne judgment, which is where he would have to stand in that righteous judgment, since he's not lived to the rapture, he's died and died in his sins, and he died and went to hell, he will be resurrected and stand, and of course, only unbelievers. And I wanted to check this out. So I've got a guy who was a doctrinal ICE pastor for years and still is, I think. And he put together about three great big three-ring binders. I'm talking about probably that thick of one-page Bible doctrines. I tell you what, this gurgling in my ear is incredible. And these great big three-ring binders full of doctrines, I went and looked at them, and I looked at what the doctrine of forgiving of sins was, and it checked out that it was screwed up. But to really check this out, I went to the doctrine of the great white throne judgment. I brought it up here. I'm not going to go through it. But I just wanted to check it out and make sure that I wasn't misstating the issue. And in fact, I don't know, I'm not saying this guy did this, but he's got the entire doctrine of the great white throne judgment on one sheet of paper, one side. So it's real deep. But anyway, part of it is correct, part of it is all screwed up. And the reason is because of the belief in a lie that the only way in which you'll ever understand the Bible is to understand it in its original language. The reason I say that's a lie is because if that's true, then we might as well fold up the Bible and put it away and forget church and close down, because nobody's going to know what the Bible says ever, since no one will ever have on hold an original copy or original language or the original document in their hand, so we don't really know for sure. But the purpose of the great white throne is given, and that's pretty good because they state that it's for unbelievers only. No believers are going to stand at the great white throne, and you do know where I'm talking about. I'm talking about the one, if you envision, so I don't have to jump to another slideshow, envision the timeline on here, all the way down at the end, after the thousand-year reign of Christ is the great white throne judgment. Now, we're not talking about the judgment for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. For some reason, this guy mentions the unpardonable sin, and I have no idea why he mentions that here, except he believes that the unpardonable sin is the reason that an individual is at the last judgment, and he completely misses that because no one can commit the unpardonable sin today. You couldn't commit it if you wanted to commit it. It's impossible. The window of opportunity for committing the unpardonable sin that is mentioned over there in Matthew, mentioned in several places in the gospel accounts, the only time that could ever happen is in the 1 year of forbearance and mercy between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. That's the only time that can happen. So don't you ever get buffaloed into thinking that somebody's going to commit the unpardonable sin. Because you can't. You would have to have been alive at that time. So unless you're over 2,000 years old, then forget it. So they messed that up because they don't pay attention to what the Bible says. They're paying more attention to studying Greek and Hebrew. And then they get into this, and this is what I wanted to make sure I was clear on, because the major issue is they say that the unbeliever has all of his sins forgiven. They have to say that, especially in light of verses like Colossians 2:13 and Ephesians 1:7 that make it abundantly clear, all your sins are forgiven. But then they come along and they say that the unbeliever stands on his own good works in his defense instead of accepting the work of Christ on the cross. And then I wanted to check this out, and sure enough, it's in this little page of notes here. It says Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the whole world. They give a verse here and there. Consequently, no one is ever judged for their sins at the great white throne. That is not true. They will be. All of their sins are going to be imputed back to them, every one of them. Consequently, no one is ever judged for their sins at the great white throne or even the believer at the Bema seat. Sins are not mentioned in the last judgment. Wrong. They will be mentioned in the last judgment. Look at what Paul... Notice, Paul just said that the law is going to impute them. The law is an imputer of sin. Only a believer in Jesus Christ, like David, could say as he did in Romans 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Implication, the Lord will impute sin. And then he says it right here. Sins are not mentioned in the last judgment, which is not true they will be. For that unbeliever, his sins will be brought up. They're all written down. And then he says, apply the law of double jeopardy. I told you, didn't I? I told you that's the thinking. Rational Western law invades in the thinking of somebody who is not paying attention to Oriental law where redemption is concerned. And especially there in Galatians where Paul talks about that unbeliever and says, if you reject Christ, his cross profits you nothing. Now, I would say that a man who stands at the judgment seat of Christ with all his sins forgiven has had some profit from the cross of Christ. Even if all he is going to do is present his good works, he's received some profit from it. Paul didn't say that. A pastor said that. Paul never taught this. John never taught it. James, Peter, nobody taught that. That was taught by a seminary professor who lied to his students. Every unbeliever is going to stand as accountable for every sin he committed. And not only that, even though Christ died for them on the cross, he has every right under redemption to take those and impute those right back on that man. And that's exactly what's going to happen to every man and woman who goes to hell. They will have every sin imputed to them. That's what the Bible says. That's not what this stupid piece of paper says. And then they quote a couple places here, but here's one that I wanted to take you to show you how the ball gets rolling. Come down to Romans chapter 2 and look at pick it up at verse 4. Paul says, he's in that section where a man is going to try to justify his own righteousness in that relative sense and rejecting the crosswork of Christ. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself. Here's the two things we've been dealing with in Romans 5 that you now have your hope of. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, what happens, the game is this. You ever see three-card Monte? This is Greek three-card Monte. And what you do in three-card Monte is you show somebody a card, lay it down, do this with three cards, and then say, now follow the card, or they'll have a P underneath a little nut, and they'll do the shell game and run the nut around under a shell or the P under a shell or a nut. And then they'll say, follow it. Now, after they scramble them around, tell me which one it is for $5. I'll bet you $5 you can't tell me which one it is. You're going to lose every time. It's stacked against you. That's what the Greek game does. The Greek game is going to come along and say, now you see there in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. It does not say sins. And then they'll go into the Greek and they'll show you the word for deeds and they'll tell you that that's not the Greek word for sin and all of this kind of business. Right, I know it's not. Doesn't have to be. By the time I get to Romans chapter 2, I've already been well aware of the fact that deeds... any deed of an unbeliever is sin first and foremost. I've already been taught that. And then they'll take you back to, we won't go and look at it, Revelation chapter 20 where the great white throne is mentioned. And it says that the books were opened and they were judged every man according to his sins. Oh, no, you're not going to be judged according to your sins. I've done the same thing. That's why I'm making fun of it. The Greek word there is ergon. And it's not hamartia, and it's not sins, and you're not going to be standing there at the judgment seat of Christ being judged for sins. You're going to be judged for works. Well, congratulations, you boob. You just gave an unbeliever the gratitude of knowing that he will go to bed at night and never ever have to worry about his sins. What ridiculousness. What heresy. What false doctrine. I have been told, especially if I've been paying attention to John, who wrote the Revelation, that works of an unbeliever are sins. Anything produced by the flesh and the old sin nature is under the umbrella of sin. Let me show you a verse. Come back to 1 John chapter 5. I want to be in 1 John anyway. 1 John chapter 5. Now, before we read this verse, the way I used to teach it, the way I used to deal with it, the way I was taught to deal with it by the false doctrine of systematic theology was that every sin was paid for, forgiven of all sins, even the unbeliever's sins are all paid for, and when he stands at the great white throne, he's going to be judged not for sins, but according to any good works that he could possibly do to produce his own righteousness and so forth and so on, and anything less than that would be double jeopardy and blah, 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 lie after lie after lie. False doctrine after false doctrine after false doctrine. And so what you have is you have a misunderstanding of the way words are used. The word deeds and the word works can all be describing sins. And especially if you follow John from the Gospel of John through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then when you get to the Revelation, you already know that he can easily use the word works interchangeably for sins. And even if it isn't interchangeable, you know that the works of an unbeliever fall under sin. And even if we taught it the way it used to be, that unbeliever standing there, if all he's going to produce is his works, are they righteous works or unrighteous works? They've got to be, they're unrighteous. They're minus R. They don't match up to God's righteousness. It doesn't matter if he's producing human good and trying to produce that, or the vilest sins that he's ever done. It's all unrighteous, right? Look at verse 17. 1 John 5, verse 17, the first part. Four words destroy this. All unrighteousness is sin. Boom. Your doctrine just came down like a house of cards that it was. That man or woman will stand there and he or she is going to not only face the sins they've committed, but the sins that could have been taken off of them, washed away, and totally forgiven them is going to be imputed to them as they go to a lake of fire to pay for those the rest of their life. Or death. Living death. Eternal death. All unrighteousness is sin. And then he talks about the sin unto death there, and that's an issue with Israel's program. But all I'm after is that you understand and appreciate the forgiveness of all sins, and we're going to learn in Romans 5 how it is that those sins can be imputed. How can that take place? All right? We did get off. I think what I'll do is, I think I'll try and make some progress here and then come back to this because there's something I still haven't dealt with. But let's go to your class notes now and let's at least fill in this first part of justification so I can at least feel like I've accomplished something. Because then I want to use sanctification to talk about something that we started up here with this first piece. The next major component, come over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The next major component that you're going to have to be justified and to be in Christ and to have that issue, and if I do the numbers, if I can remember to do the numbers, I'll be okay. Under as you were in Adam, you were condemned under sin with no righteousness. All right? So now, in Christ, we can come along and say the minus side of our column is taken care of. All of our sins are now forgiven and washed away. That's all sin past, all sins present, all sins future. It's that last word I just said that got me into going off down another road. Sins in the future. And that's what you all want to know about. What about the sins I commit today? What about being in fellowship and not being in fellowship? Because you taught us for years and years and years to use 1 John 1:9, and that was our mechanic, and you got to name your sins, and I had to have kind of a laundry list of sins, and I just ran through those things, and I always had to do that and all this kind of business. But now things are different. All right, let's hold that for just a moment, because there's one last thing I want to say about that. But really, that's going to be more important to our sanctification, because that's really what that is. That's an issue of living consistent with God, who God has made us to be in Christ. And the confessing of one's sins has nothing to do with it. Not confessing it before God and not confessing it before men. I already showed you that that verse in James chapter 5, especially verse 16, if you're not careful where it says, confess your faults one to another, that's James, that's written to the remnant of Israel. And that connects itself all the way back to Numbers chapter 5. They have already been told under the law contract in their program they are to be doing that in Numbers chapter 5. That's where that came from. Paul never tells you to do that. In fact, if you really want to start the ball rolling in sin, stand up and tell everybody your sins, and then you're going to generate all kinds of sins in the body. But anyway, what I'm after is that you're forgiven of all sins, and there has to be an addition so justification can take place. And you know what that is right now? That is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. We're imputed with Christ's righteousness. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Very familiar. We're not going to spend a lot of time on these because we've just had them recently. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And notice how the correlation between deeds and sin there. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of, not in. If your Bible or corrected translation says by faith in, you are dead wrong. Not even the Greek supports that translation. By faith of Jesus Christ, that's His faithful performance on the cross, unto all. What did we say? Forgiveness of sins is unto all. Every sin has been dealt with, and every sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. But there is a real truth in it that does not get appropriated to a person until they meet the requirement of the Redeemer. And the requirement of the Redeemer, he can withhold the benefit of his work of redemption until the requirement is met. And the requirement that is met is belief in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. And once you believe he died, was buried, and arose again, then the benefit of his redemption is given to you. But all sin has been dealt with there. And that's why the prepositions have to be very closely guarded from being tampered with. In fact, in most New English translations, they leave out one of them and they only give one. And that's because in the corrupted manuscripts, only one is there. But thank God he preserved through the Textus Receptus that actually are the copies that go right back to the original autograph, the two prepositions that you have in that verse. And they're very important because the faithful performance, the faith of Jesus Christ, is unto all. But here's the difference. It is upon all and upon all them that believe. It's unto all, but it's only upon means it actually makes contact with. Unto, it's being offered. But upon is contact, and it makes contact with you when you believe. That's the requirement, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. God the Father, fully satisfied now to be able to take the sins, forgive you of all of them, wash that, wipe that slate clean, and now do something additional. And so he's propitiated through faith in his blood to declare. The declaration is that once it's imputed, he sees that imputed to you and makes the declaration. He declares his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so what you get in those verses is the basic, first, general touchstone understanding that something added to me has been added to me that I could not do myself. I have been given the addition of his righteousness to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past and so forth. But that's the imputation of the righteousness of God himself, the righteousness of Christ, so that we have our sins forgiven, imputed with his righteousness. That means we're justified. And so you see that in your class notes there. And once that happens, the only thing remaining in justification is to make sure that you are permanently in that status. And that has already taken place. And again, in Adam, you were an enemy. Romans 5:10, enemies are not just belligerent parties, but they are parties that are at odds with one another. And the solution to that is to make you permanently at one with God. And that permanent at-one-ment is what we've yet to look at in Romans 5:11, but we did read it just a little bit ago, so we'll just leave that for now. But actually, the whole chapter of Romans 5 deals with that issue of permanence of your justification, permanent of being at one with him. And so it's a permanent atonement or permanent reconciliation, and it provides so that all of those issues are in a state where they cannot be wrested out of God's hand, or that you would ever find yourself, I like to say it that way, that you would never find yourself again in God's court of justice standing trial for your salvation. And so that really is what makes up your justified position in Christ. And so you have those three major components of it, and that is a major issue. In fact, there when we read in verses 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 5, that issue, when you go from this and cross from justification into your sanctification, the last thing that you're left with in Romans chapter 5 is the power of grace. You've heard me talk about the operations of God. Baptism is an operation of God. That is, baptizing you into Christ. There is no more powerful operation that God has than grace. And that's the last thing that has to be developed in your thinking before you're able then to handle sanctification. Without that, you're going to really be messed up in sanctification. But you have to have this understanding of how powerful the operation of God's grace really is to be able to come along and say, that is going to propel me into understanding these components down here and how powerful that grace is to really make it so I'm dead to sin and alive unto God and start my sonship edification. So we now have the three major components that comprise our justified position in Christ. And when you go and you see in 2 Corinthians, we'll be there in a little bit, but when you see that passage that talks about that he made Christ sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that's what you're justified for. You're justified so God can make you the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's the first thing that has to be dealt with that takes care of your condemnation in Adam. And the operation of God in justifying us is that he made us to be the righteousness of God in Christ. We'll see that in another slide when we get to it in time. So now we're ready for point C in your class notes, the three major components of our sanctification. Now that's where I want to stop and start, actually. Stop that and start finishing what I wanted to say before. Now what I'm going to do is, I want you to understand that being forgiven of sins up here, the main thing that has to be straightened out in that is that all sins have been forgiven, but not all people have received the benefit of that forgiveness. And the only people that do are people who believe in Christ. And God is totally free, totally right. And there is this idea of double jeopardy in this thing is just a superimposed Western idea of logic and law upon the Scripture, because the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible tells you that God has every right and every freedom to not only withhold the forgiveness of the unbeliever's sins, but to take the content of that believer's sins and to impute them right on him when he dies. And that's what he's going to get. And that's exactly what the Bible says. So that's that issue. That's really all that issue is about. But again, you can't hardly talk about it, because when you talk about sins past, sins present, then you have to say sins future, and that immediately gets your wheels rolling as to, oh yeah, well then how do we deal? Because I know I sin, even though I'm going to be told the first component to my sanctification is I'm dead to sin. And again, that all of this is going to be very meaningful, because you got a lot of doctrinal support under all of your justification now. And the remaining piece is going to be fulfilled in the last part of Romans 5. But this stuff down here and this stuff over here, I can only give you certain basic understanding of it, and it won't be until we've actually gone through it that it'll be more than just words. But from the questions I get from you and some of the expressions, though some of them are about half sleeping right now, I get that you want to know about it. And really, you should know about it. Now, we've gone through some of this before, and I don't want to belabor the issue, and we've only got a few moments, but I do want to finish what I was actually going over. And that is, if you'd come back to 1 John 1:9 now, and this is how it is commonly taught that you deal with sins today, personal sins. You know you've been forgiven of your sins because of that first component of your justification. You also know that you still sin because of driving to church this morning. Now, that may not be true at all, but if you encountered some of the people I did, it may be true. But it's still a reality. In fact, as I said before, that's not going to subside. I don't know how I want to say this. The realization of the reality that your sin nature is still alive is not going to get better. It's going to get more acute. In other words, the idea is not that as you go through your sanctified and exalted position, and as you actually, and by the way, this understanding this whole thing, that is really what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Living spirit-filled life is not going to dull your awareness of your sin nature to the point that it just is no longer even there. This is going to make your sin nature and its sharpness even more acute than it ever was before. Because there's going to be things out here that you didn't even really know is sin that you'll find out is. And so, but along with all of that, that's why the last component, again, grace has got to be seen to be the powerful thing it is, so that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so that the operation of God's grace within this whole working of who you are in Christ has the predominant power of influence over you. And then those things are no problem. But when you foolishly and stupidly yield to the temptation of the flesh, there is a way to recover from it, that God expects you to operate upon, but it is not through 1 John 1:9. And we have talked a lot about that, but I wanted to mention one other thing in closing that issue down for now, because it's like grabbing a tiger and you don't know whether to let go or keep holding on. Let's do it this way. I'm going to get out of this particular slideshow for now. I want to get this one and just talk about this. First John chapter 1, in fact, before we hit verse 9, come back and let's take a look at verse 1. I told you on Thursday night the three things that you've got to keep in mind when you're dealing with 1 John. And those three things that you have to keep very, very clear is that, first of all, John's epistles are designed to function in Israel's program, all three of them. None of what John says in 1 John is designed to function for you. I'm not saying, let be very clear, I'm not saying that you shouldn't know 1 John. In fact, there's some marvelous truth in 1 John. But it is not your mail. It's the remnant of Israel's mail. And it's what they're going to be functioning on. Secondly, you cannot possibly understand 1 John correctly or handle it honestly unless you understand first and foremost the Gospel of John, why it was written and what it's written for. And to know the writer and to know the context and to know the way in which he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ is essential, or you'll never understand 1 John. You cannot. All you're going to do is make it some kind of a double entendre for believers to check out other believers. More nosy, busy women have been spawned through erroneous teaching of 1 John than I think any other portion of the Bible. Busybodies and other people's matters. The Gospel of John is not to be harmonized with the other three, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I've already mentioned it. I'm not going to go back over it. And the third thing that you've got to understand that's essential to understand 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is the exposure policy put into motion by the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the vain religious apostate system of Israel and expose it for what it is. People hate that. They can't stand when they're standing for what they think is a righteous cause to see the caustic corruption in what they're standing for when they believe them to be in the right. And there's a lot of Christians, in fact, there's a lot of seminary professors and Bible expositors, Bible writers and teachers who honestly believe themselves to be right, and you'll never see a person get so violently caustic when they are exposed for the lies that they're believing in. And that's exactly what Christ did. Christ's greatest opposition on this earth were Bible doctrine teachers. They were called Pharisees, Sadducees. And they had taken Bible doctrine and twisted it and corrupted it and silenced it and made it say what they wanted, made themselves pope of it so that no one could know what it said until they told them what it said. Sound familiar? Well, it should. Sounds frightening to me. So here comes Jesus, the Jesus from nowhere, Jesus of Nazareth, southern Galilee. They hated him, hated the people from where he came. He comes down there from the time he's 12 years old. He can stupefy these people. And then he comes down there and he just starts stripping all of their clothing off. And it's the old emperor's clothes. They're all standing there naked and exposed. And that's why it's in John's gospel that he'll come along and say, "You have no cloak for your sin." And that's critical. And that would take me probably a week of Bible classes or more to teach you a general idea of what that exposure policy was really all about. So those are the things that you have to absolutely have under your belt before you can really begin to deal with 1 John. But the other thing is that here's what folks want to talk about. Now we're in that think about the circle up here. In that sanctified position now, sin is going to be an issue. And it's that present sin, you know, and future sinning. How do you deal with it? Well, let me just take at least, we're about out of time for this session, so let's just get a start on it, and then take about 30 minutes of next class. We've got communion today, the Lord's table, to finish this off. And really what I'm going to do is, whether I've got it or whether I don't, I'm done with it for today. After today's Bible classes, I'm going to put it aside and finish this thing of being in Christ so I can get back to Romans. But I do want to mention this. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John begins writing, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, to the word of life. For the life was manifested..." Again, remember on Thursday, manifested. Things are being manifested. John expects you to know, to know, to know, to know. So he says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." That manifestation was in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ of Israel. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you," here's where you get tripped up, "that ye also may have fellowship with us." Here's where the wheels fall off the wagon. Actually, they fell off with the word "that" for most people, but, and I mean the "that" of verse 1. "That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full," and so forth. All right, you have fellowship, verse 3. Look at verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Look at verse 7. "But we walk in light as He is in light, and we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. And when we come back after the break, what I want to do is I want to show you one of the most erroneous things you could ever do is think that what is being said there has to do with an intimate, personal, fellowship-type relationship. Because that's not what that's been. This word that you see on the board behind me has been, it's one of those words, kind of like baptism and salvation and justification and church, that has been grabbed a hold of and strangled down to one meaning and one meaning only. Even though, listen, in common English today, we know that there's more than one way that word is used. But when you get inside a church and when you read this, the theologians have strangled fellowship into one meaning. And I'm going to show you that that's not only not true, but fellowship in 1 John is not talking about that meaning at all. That's not what John is talking about. He's talking about a different kind of fellowship. And after the break, when you come back, I'll tell you what that is so that you can appreciate, when you're reading this, the kind of fellowship that he's talking about. And this, I taught this at one time by somebody asking the question, is it possible to be out of fellowship? Can a Christian be out of fellowship? The answer to that question is yes and no. Actually, I'd rather answer it no and yes. You can't be out of fellowship in a sense. There's a sense that no matter what you say, do, or sin, you can't be out of fellowship. But then there is a sense in its primary meaning, and Paul deals with that, and that's how I'm going to end this, by showing you in the Scripture the mechanical means of dealing with it. So we'll take our break right now and come back, and we'll pick up right here with the word fellowship to kind of launch us into our sanctified status in Christ. So we'll stop right here.